Father God in heaven, we do not gather simply to consider and stand in judgment over this, your word, but to hear it, and to hear it that our souls may live, to hear it that we may leave here changed by it and obedient to it. So we ask you, by your Holy Spirit, please do your work in our lives right now, that we may hear this, that our souls are refreshed, that the Lord Jesus may be living and active in his word. Transform our hearts and our minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 25 of John chapter 7. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. They say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent offers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? And how would you even know? How? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, verse 37 and 38, they're our central verses. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a wonderful promise. If you are thirsty, come to me, says Jesus. But the interesting thing is when Jesus says this, and where he was when he said it. Jesus is standing publicly declaring in a very significant place at a very significant time. He's on the last day of the Feast of Booths, or otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's Sukkot. It's just the Hebrew word for tabernacles or tents. And it's a very important pilgrimage festival that takes place every year for the Jews. It's an annual celebration, and it takes place after the end of the harvest ingathering. This time of year, in fact, Sukkot has just finished, October the 7th. So we're kind of bang on for talking about this passage. And it's a reminder to the Jews, it's a reminder to the Israelites that they spent a whole generation, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. And at that time, they lived in booths. They lived in tabernacles. They lived in tents. And they needed, for their provision at that time, God's daily provision of manna, bread from heaven, and water from the rock. Daily bread and daily water. And please note that this is a time also when God himself dwelt amongst them, literally in his own tabernacle, in his own tent. So God himself was tabernacled amongst them. Now, some of you who know your Bibles should be smiling inwardly at this point, because that's kicking off another memory which we will come to. This festival is a time of great celebration for the Jews. It's a festival of celebration. It's a time of great gratitude and also a time of solemn consideration. So if you listen to Rabbi Ephraim Mervis, the chief rabbi in Britain, on Thought for the Day a couple of weeks ago, he said this is a celebration at which Jews consider coming back to be the people that God wants us to be. Do you hear that? Coming back to be the people that God wants us to be. It's not simply giving thanks to God for the food that he's provided, a harvest festival. It's so much deeper. It's so much more to do with identity. Coming back to be the people that God wants us to be. Now, after Israel returned, you know that Israel was kicked out of the land in exile. After they returned from that exile, this festival of Sukkot, this festival of booths or tabernacles, was re-established. You can read for yourself about that in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. That's for your homework if you want to do something later. At that time, a celebration, a ritual or a rite was put in place, and it was a water pouring rite. They would go and collect the water from a well, and they would take it up to the temple, and they would pour this water out on the last and great day of the feast. And it was reminiscent of the people drawing on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being poured out on the last day of the feast. Now, you can read about that, particularly Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. It is a sign to the Jews of the provision that God provided for them as his people in the desert. But it's also a gratitude for the rain needed for the harvest that they've just brought in. So you see how it all ties together. Now, I've been very quick. You can read all about that for yourself. You can go away and read up. It doesn't take too long. But that provision for the rain for the harvest and that gratitude for God's provision in the wilderness, tied in all together, comes to a head in Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah chapter 14 should be on here. What Zechariah does is he picks up this idea of rain and he projects it into Israel's future. Then everyone who survives, get the picture here, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep, look at what they're being invited to do, to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations. So here in Zechariah, the nations are pictured going up to Jerusalem to celebrate booths, to celebrate tabernacles. Who are they? They are Israel's enemies that have survived the battle. These are the Gentile nations who remain when the Messiah King comes, and they will come to worship and remember the provision of the Lord. And the water that is poured out at that feast comes to signify the rain of blessing that God will bestow on those families. It says Zechariah failed to celebrate that, and the water will cease to flow. Now Isaiah's got this image. Here it is. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 says this: with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You see how Isaiah is picking up on that theme of water as well. So you see, as Jesus stands on the last great day of the feast, and this water is being poured out from behind him in the temple, and it's running down the temple steps, and there would be a regular, an ongoing flow of water. Living water literally means flowing water, and this water would be flowing. It would be flowing past his feet. And he was standing in the temple courts, and he says, proclaiming on this significant day at this significant time, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And the water's pouring out from the temple and spilling out down over the people. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus here as he proclaims this to the people? What Jesus is claiming for himself is that he is the source of this spiritual fruitfulness and provision that flows from the hearts of those who believe. Jesus is the source of this spiritual provision. And these people who are gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate. It's Jesus himself who is the Word made flesh and was tabernacled amongst us. Chapter 1 and verse 14. You see how that's coming through now. Jesus himself who was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Jesus who is the fulfillment of this entire Feast of Booths, this entire festival, who leads us back to be the people that God wants us to be. It's Jesus who in his glorification as the Messiah King, now in John, as John Lee was telling us last week, that glorification is his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In his glorification as the Messiah King, he sends the Holy Spirit, that's verse 39 of our reading, on the nations. On people like, well, Gentiles, like you and me. And that Holy Spirit is our comforter, our advocate, our help. So you see what Jesus is saying. Come to me. And this Spirit gets poured out on you as the fulfillment of this festival, as the fulfillment of my promise to you, pouring this blessing out on the nations. Believe in me. So let me ask you the question again. Here it is. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you spiritually dry and weary? The secret's out. Spiritual moisture is in. Spiritual hydration. But here's the question. How would you even know whether you're thirsty? You notice that Jesus doesn't say, do you feel thirsty? Why doesn't Jesus say, if you feel thirsty, come to me? Well, because Jesus knows that actually your feelings are not a reliable indicator of whether you are actually in need of what Jesus is offering. Your feelings are not an indication of that at all. No. Friend, brothers, guests, you are thirsty. You are thirsty. You are thirsty because you live in this desiccating, stultifying heat, this arid wasteland of a fallen world. You experience all around you. It's one thing that every time I just switch on the news or I read the news feeds online, you look at it and you say, every headline is fallen world, fallen world, fallen world. Well, it's right in front of you. So-and-so has done something to somebody else, and this person is hurting, and that person is offended, and the whole thing speaks of the fact that this is a fallen world. We are thirsty because we are surrounded by experiences, yes, and substances that are not real bread and not living water. And like stagnant water, the experiences that we can have in this life only lead us to be thirstier and more in need of true spiritual satisfaction. And I believe that I don't have to illustrate this point for you to know what I'm talking about. But let me use 4D words. 4D words that I think probably unite us all. If you've received the diagnosis, or if you've experienced that disappointment, or if you're struggling under the burden, and we call it depression, or if you know the tinge, the taste, the cold experience of death creeping up, then you're thirsty. And we feel that, we experience that, we know that. Because we live in this fallen world. And because we know the fear of it, because our minds are also fallen. Now we need to just tease this out a little bit. Do you see? I need you to see how we have a tendency with our fallen minds to hear what Jesus says to us, both materialistically and also individualistically. Okay? And we're going to tease this out a little bit. Because Jesus is saying to us, I'm going to give you, or what we hear is Jesus saying to us, I want to give you a spiritual experience. I want to give you an experience of the Holy Spirit. And we don't hear what Jesus is actually saying to us. We mishear it slightly, okay? We tend to privatize the experience of the Spirit. And so what we do is we miss the depth of the truth that Jesus invites us to experience. Let me show you what I mean. We tend to emphasize the subjective over the objective. That is, we tend to emphasize what is relevant over what is true. We're constantly looking for, well, how does this apply to me? What's this got to do with me? What, Jesus, are you going to do for me? So if we're emphasizing the subjective over the objective, the relevant over the true, when Jesus' invitation comes in, we're going to twist it. We're going to miss it. We also emphasize the experience, that is, what is happening to me, over the doctrine. That is, what is Jesus teaching? Which is why we started off with telling you what Jesus is teaching and saying, look, this is Jesus saying that I'm giving you the Holy Spirit here and what it means for Jesus to announce that at that point. Now, as a result of the fact that our fallen minds are in play, we hear Jesus offering us a satisfying spiritual experience that solves our problems. Even now you're saying, well, I'm not sure that Jesus can be true because I still feel or experience this diagnosis or this depression or this. We hear Jesus offering us a satisfying spiritual experience that solves our problems rather than a deep-seated, life-transforming confidence in our eternal security. We will only come to Jesus if it seems to us relevant or affordable. We will not come to Jesus on the basis of the quality of the product being offered. We will assess its value from afar. Thank you very much. We know what it's like to be consumers. We know what it's like to be in a marketplace. We can only spend this money once, so we're going to spend it on a quality product. Thank you very much. We will assess its value from afar. We will be hesitant to commit. We will rather do that than taste and see that the Lord is good. We'll look at its customer base, and we'll find that customer base wanting. The church? Really? Look at you all. Why would I want to buy anything from Jesus if this is how we turn out? We will ultimately doubt ourselves and remain stagnant, eventually becoming hostile rather than trust Christ and be refreshed. And the evidence for that is all around us, but no more so than in the passage in front of us. So let's have a quick run through the passage. What we find as Jesus proclaims his invitation is three things. He will confound our knowledge. He will command a following. And he will condense opposition. Jesus confounds our knowledge. He commands a following. And he condenses opposition. So with the people beginning to openly question the Sanhedrin, this is in verses 25 and 26 as we start, Jesus confounds our knowledge, and there's some verse references. If you're making notes, you can make a note of where you can find this, but I'm going to carry on. With the people beginning to openly question the Sanhedrin, they're assuming some sort of conspiracy theory. Did you notice that in verse 26? And that has the chance to foment a revolution. They begin to dig into his background. The argument goes like this: if they won't know Messiah until he appears, and they know Jesus' background, he is, of course, from Galilee. Knowing wink to camera, we know more, don't we? They think, yeah, we know this guy, he's from Galilee, can't possibly be the Messiah. Why? Because we know where he's from, and we know that the Messiah will appear, and we won't know where he's from. Jesus' answer, you might think, is to correct their Bible knowledge. No, I'm not from Galilee, I'm from Bethlehem. Doesn't do that, does he? Now, what he does is he extends their investigation into what we would call his pre-incarnate existence. He says, no. You think you know where I'm from, but I'm not from there. I'm from before there. You don't know where I'm from, he said, because you don't know who sent me. See what Jesus is doing? He's saying, you think you know me, but actually there's so much more. Now, he does this twice more. In verse 34, knowing that officers had been sent to arrest him, he tells them, you're here to take me. And then he says, but where I'm going, you can't come. Did you notice that? You're here to arrest me, but where I'm going, you can't follow. So there's something here that you don't get. You think you get it, you get a little bit of it, but there's so much more that you don't get. In verse 39, John supplies the counterpunch in verse 39. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus announces that the festival is actually all about him. John tells us that they cannot experience this until Jesus has been glorified, until the Messiah King does his work. You think you know what Festival of Booths is about. You know nothing, and you won't until a future date. Jesus confounds our knowledge. You see, our world is fascinated with what Jesus can offer, what he can do for us. But in all his ways, there is always deeper fulfillment, deeper meaning than we dare believe. His ways are fathomless for us. Isaiah 55 tells us that. Because in all our investigations, in all our attempts to define him and to understand him, we are subject to the limits and expectations of our fallen minds. And we have made the search for truth and meaning the end in itself. I'm sure you have met people like this, who now live for the search. For some, the glory of seeking, the joy of the search is all that there is. The deceptions of privatized spirituality have convinced them that all we can possibly know is what we can possibly know. These people encounter Jesus on their terms with limited vision, telling Jesus what they know of him. If we come to Jesus in that way, if we come to Jesus with that sanctified self-interest, then he will always confound our knowledge. Are you here to try to work him out? Are you come to Jesus because you think you're thirsty? No, says Jesus. You are thirsty. But Jesus commands the following. Verses 26, 31, 46, and 51. The last thing the Sanhedrin wants is for people to start believing that Jesus really is the Messiah. They resort, in verse 49, to an open dismissal of the crowd's ability to discern. Did you see that? An open dismissal of the crowd's ability to discern. This crowd doesn't know the law. They're accursed. You know, that's just like, you're all numpties. How can you possibly make a decision on theology? It's very dismissive. Okay, crowd. You may have seen miracles, but actually you have no idea what to make of it. After all, they're only, and there was this derogatory term that the scholars used at the time, the people. On sending the officers, now, the officers are drawn from the Levites. If you know your Bible history, they're schooled men. They know better. On sending the officers, which are drawn from the Levites, and therefore they should know better, the officers go to arrest Jesus. The officers return empty-handed. And they return with the testimony. It's wonderful. No one ever spoke like this guy. Have you heard him? It's tremendous. And right at the end, when Nicodemus speaks up in defense of the law, notice he doesn't speak up in defense of Jesus, not directly. He speaks up in defense of the law. They resort to an open challenge of his ability to judge. What do they turn and say to Nicodemus? Are you from Galilee too, you low-bred northerner? You can't even speak properly. It's an attack of the person. It is inconceivable, seemingly, to anybody of any intelligence today that people of influence should follow Jesus. How can they possibly follow Jesus? And yet at the same time, there is a wider appreciation for Jesus globally than we can perhaps conceive. We may not know for ourselves why people follow Jesus or what it is they receive from him. And it may just be that you are here. It may just be that you belong to this community. It may just be that you attend on a regular basis to be part of this family. And in some sense, you are basking in some reflected glory. You are here, in actual fact, because others are thirsty. You are here because others follow Jesus. You have never actually trusted Jesus. You've never actually committed yourself to the Jesus who died for you. Do you see this crowd of Gentiles gathered? Not many of us are exactly the same. And yet you look in and you wonder what makes this tick. But then you hold back because perhaps, I don't know, perhaps you don't see yourself as like the rest of us. You want to be in some way special. If you come to Jesus with an attitude like that, those who follow him will confound you. You will not understand why it is that Jesus commands that following. No, says Jesus, you need to see that you are part of the nations. You're part of those Gentile nations that Zechariah spoke of. But at the same time, Jesus condenses opposition. Verses 30, 32, 44, and 52. The Sanhedrin continue to make definite but futile attempts to arrest Jesus and take him out of the picture. He's just too volatile. He's too troublesome. This Jesus guy, he's too self-centered. Please note, Jesus is the only guy you can say is self-centered, and it's a compliment. Jesus always talks about himself. Rightly so. Twice we're told in this passage that they tried to arrest him, but no one gets hold of him. Now, John made a good point of this last week, and we need to remind ourselves this is because his time has not arrived. 7:30. Okay? 7:30. Jesus's time. It's not until chapter 12. 12 something. I think it's 12:26. But anyway, there you go. You can look that up later as well. Twice we're told they try to arrest him, but no one gets hold of him because his time has not arrived. But the more he speaks, notice this, the more he speaks and the more he acts, the sharper and more focused becomes the hatred of him. Eventually, it appears towards the end that full-on schism is caused by Jesus, and actually caused by Jesus in his absence. Those last few verses are a conversation between the Sanhedrin, the officers, and Nicodemus. Jesus isn't even there, and they're dividing over him. The officers fail to do their duty. The Sanhedrin is turning in on itself. The crowd are becoming both convinced and also questioning. Now, whilst we are shocked that there are a few in our society, aren't there, who are so vehemently and outspokenly anti-Jesus and anti-Christian, yes, those people are out there. But consider, please, your own opposition. Consider how hard we find it to genuinely hear Jesus' claims upon our lives. We are almost pathologically committed to hedging our bets when it comes to spiritual matters. We do not want to find ourselves, air quotes, going hard line. We prefer polite compromise than open warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you very much. Are we afraid of what may really happen if Jesus really did captivate our hearts and minds? Is it that we actually want these other drinks as well, these other experiences as well, this other satisfaction? Do you realize that hedging your bets is a form of opposition to an exclusive claim to the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he also said, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you want part A without part B, then you are hedging your bets. If you come to Jesus like this, you will oppose him. No, says Jesus, what I have for you, I have exclusively. Jesus confounds our knowledge. He commands a following. He condenses opposition. You don't work him out. You're not particularly special. You can't compromise on him. Trust in yourself, bring your own spiritual need, and you remain thirsty. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. So consider where you sit right now before Jesus' words, before his invitation, before his command to come to him. Consider for yourself right now. What are you thinking? Can there possibly be such a thing in this world? Can there possibly be such a thing in this life, in this fallen world, that will slake my spiritual thirst? Can there be any experience? Can there be anything that I can have that will take away my spiritual thirst if every single thing that I can experience is part of this fallen world? No. Faith in Jesus brings the life-giving water of spiritual satisfaction. And his point here is that water is no longer given out of obedience to the law of Moses, but as the result of Jesus writing a new covenant on your heart. That is true thirst-quenching spiritual experience. There are your moisture reserves. You see how materialistic we are. We look at Jennifer Aniston trying to sell us a product and we think that's the moisture, that's the hydration that we need. No, we don't. We need the water that Jesus offers. And he doesn't offer it to you on the basis of obeying the law of Moses. He offers it to you on the basis that he will write a new law on your hearts through his death and resurrection and ascension and his bestowal of the Holy Spirit on you. C.S. Lewis says this. Have a look at this. The Christian says, oh, it's very small. Let me read it. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Men and women feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turn aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and get this, and to help others to do the same. If I find that there is a thirst in me, then I must never take it for granted. So many people today do not consider their desires to mean anything. For them, in actual fact, the universe is a fraud. It's set up desires that it can't answer. It's playing with you. It's an almighty game. For them, the universe is in fact a fraud. And Jesus invites you, friend, to consider the reality of your thirst once again. Others have their desires. Their thirst is the ultimate goal. And they live for the pleasure and the power of the hunt. And they live for the pleasure and the power of the kill. They rejoice in the chase and in the kill. And ultimately they find it dissatisfying. You see, Jesus is not offering to satisfy me or my needs here. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. For him who believes in me, for she who believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out of your heart. Jesus is not offering to satisfy you, satisfy you, just to satisfy you or your needs. No, my great hope is not that Jesus came to satisfy me. Your great hope, my great hope, must be that Jesus came to bend the knee of those who at one time sought his destruction, and yet he calls us to come and celebrate the Feast of Booths, to celebrate the outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentile nations, that is, the water of salvation. He calls you to take part, to have the meaning of the festival laid upon you, to be gathered to him, to celebrate together. Oh, that the fulfillment of this feast may fall upon us, that it may rain, that living water would flow from our hearts, that the living water of the Spirit may flow out, that the Messiah of Israel may be glorified in his death and resurrection and ascension, so that by believing in him, he may send the Holy Spirit on us. Oh, that our thirst may be quenched and the new covenant blessings be ours for the inclusion. Oh, that the promise-keeping God sends his man, goes his way, fulfills these rites, and secures our satisfaction for us in him. Are you thirsty? Let's pray. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Father, our hearts are laid bare before you. You have known us in our destitution, in our difficulty, in our despair, in our depression, in the diagnosis, as we face death. You have known us, and yet you have lavished, poured out your love upon us, your grace upon us in the Lord Jesus through his death. You have sought us to find us, to bring us home. You have found the orphan that has gone astray, and you will father us. You will not simply allow us to sit at your gate and receive the offcuts. You will bring us in as children of the King. We have fought against you, and you have defeated us, and invite us to come and celebrate with you. We are thirsty, and you would offer us life-giving water. Father, my prayer for myself, for us all, is that we would come to you tonight. We would receive from you this blessing, this spiritual satisfaction, this hope, this joy. May your promise be true for us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.